Again, this morning we're starting chapter 7 in the book, and I apologize again. I did not print out the sheets, but they are online that you can print them out. We're looking specifically at 2 Chronicles 12 through 15 and chapter 20. The title of this chapter is The Decline of Judah, the Final Chapter. So we've got some real drama in here now. And actually, if you've ever read through this, there really is a lot of drama in here. What we're looking at now is it's paralleling the events in Israel. You remember, as we went back, we've already talked about the split of the kingdom between Israel and Judah, and we just finished up going through what had happened to Israel, what happened to the northern tribes. Now we're talking about specifically what's happening with Judah. Just as kind of a recap, or a little bit more than that, looking forward and looking backward, can anybody tell me what the major difference is between Israel and Judah was as far as the kingdoms, the separate kingdoms, or what they call the divided kingdoms? In leadership, how many good kings did Israel have? The northern tribes. Yep, that's right, zero. And Judah had a few good ones, and actually that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at some of the early kings in Judah and what they did and what they didn't do, and how things started to progress through this early part. So the first, when you go into chapter 12, just to give you a brief overview of everything, chapter 12, we're looking at Rehoboam, who was the first king. Anybody know how good he was?
Since he abandoned the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. So I guess
not. Yeah, he was not a good one. And we had learned in some earlier chapters that not only did he abandon the Lord, he was not a good political leader as well. He oppressed his own people to a large extent. So Rehoboam and the people, because of the leadership, turned from the covenant of God. What, anybody know what the consequences of that was?
Egypt.
The Egyptians came up and conquered their fortified cities and plundered them.
Right. Why weren't they completely destroyed?
Because they says in verse 7 that they humbled themselves, basically lamented the prophecy about their destruction, and God said, okay, I'll destroy you completely.
Right.
They'll just carry off everything you have, and you'll basically serve the Egyptians, because you won't be wiped out.
Right. And what happens after everything kind of settled down?
They go right back
into sin. Right. Then we go into chapter 13 with King Abijah. And he attacks Israel and Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king of the northern tribes, the first king of the northern tribes. Remember, he was a servant of Solomon and was given the northern tribes because of the sin of David's line, the sin of Solomon. So Abijah goes forward. He defeats Israel and Jeroboam. And why is that? Why was he granted that victory? Because he relied on the Lord. He looked unto the Lord. He also went through and destroyed some of the high places, which was idol worship, and some of the altars that the people had to the foreign gods. Then we move to chapter 14, and that was King Asa. What did the Lord say about King Asa?
He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord.
Exactly. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And he destroyed many more of the altars in the high places. And he was attacked by the Cushites, and the Lord gave him victory over the Cushites. Now, when they were being attacked by the Cushites, the prophet, and we move into chapter 15, the prophet Azariah, Asa goes to the prophet and asks, you know, what do I need to do to defeat the Cushites? And the prophet says, stay faithful. Now, here's something that I found was a little odd. In the earlier part of chapter 15, it says, Asa destroyed all the idol worship in the land. And the other thing, there are some of the people from the northern tribes came into Judah and lived in Judah because their desire was to follow the Lord. But when you go read further down into it, there's still into that chapter, you still see that there's still idol worship within. So Asa, as good as he was and as faithful as he was, still did not destroy all the idol worship within Israel. Then we go into chapter 20. We go to Jehoshaphat as king, and he served the Lord and did what was right before the Lord, and he removed more of the high places and idol worship. And what I'd like someone to do before we get any further is go to chapter 20, and starting in chapter 6 is Jehoshaphat's prayer. Can I get somebody to read that for us, please? Yes, and it goes on through chapter 12. Verse 12, I'm sorry.
Jehoshaphat stood in an assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "The Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and say. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And then in verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment with it? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you.
Thanks, man. In this prayer, how does he bring, how, as far as a covenantal aspect, how does he start the prayer? What does he do?
Identifies the Lord as the one God in heaven, ruler of all.
Right. He recognizes who God is, and then reminds God of the covenant. Not that God needed reminded, but he's placing a context of where the people are in within the covenant. So, on the basis of the covenant, what Jehoshaphat is doing is saying, Lord, on the basis of this covenant, we ask you to come and defend us. So, actually, the answer to that was through the prophet, where the Lord says, this is my battle. I'm going to fight this battle. Just basically go and place your forces here, and I will fight the battle for you. So, okay. Do we remember the three threads of the covenant? Because as you remember, we're going through this. We're going through the scriptures from a covenantal perspective. So what are the three threads that we look at? What's the first question to the shorter catechism's answer?
God created a special people.
Okay. That's the second one. What's the first one? Glory of God.
Right.
Glory of God is the first aspect that we're looking at. That's why I used that. That's how you remember that one. Remember the first question of the shorter catechism. And as Graham says, create a people for himself. And what's the third one?
Redeem those people.
Exactly. So the first question here, the statement is early in the history, apart from Israel, Judah showed positive inclinations toward the Lord. And we just went through and we summarized what actually happened there. But can we summarize as it pertains to those three unifying threads through that part, through this section of scripture, how that pertains to these three unifying threads.
Certainly see it in Jehoshaphat prayer in terms of the glory of God being manifest and in the place where God calls them, their worship, and it's sort of a reformation of sorts where God reminds, it's a reminder that God calls people to himself that they might worship him and serve him. And so the temple almost serves as that locale, at least temporally, where they can come in repentance and be reminded of the goodness of God, and he gathers them together to worship him in contrast to the northern kingdom, which had set up idolatrous worship and really was the reason why God ended up giving victory to those who reminded themselves that the Lord could be trusted and would be their warrior, as opposed to coming up with other things and other kind of physical and worldly ways to solve their problems and things like that.
I agree. I think you see that the prayer here is that there's nothing that we could do to extricate ourselves from the situation. We've got these nations that are coming against us. And in verse 12, he says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You're our Redeemer. You're our salvation. You're the one who, at the beginning of that prayer, did all these great things. And you're the one who prevented us from going against them earlier. Now they're surrounding us, and we're looking up to you to deliver us.
Yes. I mean, you see, throughout these whole... five chapters where the people turn to God for their protection. Even Rehoboam humbled himself, recognizing that God is redeeming his people. Another way it's put is redeeming a people to himself. So even Rehoboam, as bad as he was, did this. So we see in chapter 13, Abijah was actually given parts of the northern kingdom, and they were, Jeroboam's army was destroyed because their reliance on the Lord and the Lord's protection. Asa, again, same thing, was protected from those who attacked him. So, and we talked about Jehoshaphat. So all these people, all these kings, we see the Lord protecting the land and protecting the people because of this covenant promise that he made, and at least to some extent, the people's willingness to follow the covenant requirements. So, and I agree that I think that the glory of God is shown throughout this, because we see that they didn't do a perfect job. They did a better job than Israel, but they did not do a perfect job or even a really good job in following the Lord and getting rid of all of idolatry. So we looked at this consciousness of the covenant with the early kings. That's what we just talked about. What was the benefit for Judah? For a leadership that looked for the Lord. Now and what I would like you also to do is just think back and what we've been learned over the past few weeks and months with Israel, and you see what the consequences when they didn't. So what do you think? What benefits did Judah or the southern kingdom receive?
I think you can definitely see a much more preservation by the Lord for the southern kingdom. Repeated promises that for the sake of his servant David, he would not completely wrest the kingdom from his descendants. And so even though there's periods of disobedience, the Lord is kind of faithful to preserve a son of David on the throne and that continuity, and even return to the Lord even after kind of periods of darkness is pretty striking in the southern kingdom. And I think you can definitely see sort of more care in that regard, and it begs the question why he doesn't allow do that. But I mean, of course, not having the mind of the Lord as to why he sort of waits almost until the period of Samaritans, when they're kind of scattered, to bring everybody back and kind of bless them, almost in the way that Judah has had sort of a very visible kingdom of God for all those years. You know, that's up to the mind of the Lord. But he definitely, for David's sake, preserves Judah and you know, Benjamin, which is next in that way, and that he doesn't do for the others.
And parts of Ephraim, actually. And again,
Simeon's also in there too, maybe.
Mm-hmm. And we also, as we just talked about, we saw some of the northern tribes, some of the people from the northern tribes come into Judah. So, because they did not want to worship in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord any longer. So, we see in under Asa and Jehoshaphat periods of peace, extended periods of peace. So that the peace of God, of God's protection, was placed on Judah and the southern kingdom. We also see victory when they were threatened, that the Lord protected them and provided for them. Okay, so what signs do we see of the nation heading for trouble? Now, with Rehoboam, it's pretty easy because he pretty much rejected the Lord completely until he was in big trouble and then humbled himself, but then turned right back around into sin. But the other three kings were known as good kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom. But what was the problem? Because there was issues here.
Well, this portion skips over it, but Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab was pretty foolish, and he married his son into that family.
Right.
Almost wiped out the entire kingdom based on that decision.
Yeah. Yes.
And it kind of introduced that worship into the southern kingdom.
Right. There,
I mean, I don't know if that's what you're.
I don't know whether "introduce" is the right word. Maybe reintroduced.
Yeah.
Because Solomon pretty much
had
brought in just about every religion in the world. But again, and what is, I think, really focused in these chapters is the fact that these good kings didn't go through the country and destroy all the idolatry.
Verse 33, at the very end, says, "The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet said."
Right. Never completely cleaned it up. Never. And this seems to be a theme. I mean, we go back to Judges. We see it. We go back to the beginnings of the kingdom, and we see it. I mean, even David was not completely able to rid the land of idolatry. Here's, I think, is a very key issue here. What role did the leadership have to do with the situation within the southern kingdom during this period of time? Another way to put it maybe is, what was the importance of the leadership?
I think it's the people, to a certain extent, reflected what their king, but the king is an earthly figure of temporal power, and he could have declared that the high places were to be wiped out, but it's still, you know, it's a governmental decree, and maybe in the hearts and minds of still a large amount of people, they never completely turned away.
Right.
That's evident, I think, in verse 33.
Okay, that's a negative aspect. What about a positive aspect with the leadership?
We see in 14, I guess it's Lisa, does good things, you know, and his city is fortified. He prevails in battle. And he says it's because he is relying on the Lord. So, you know, positive aspect is when you have a leader that does those things, he tears down the high places in verse 5 and relies on God, then good things happen.
And Jehoshaphat actually gathered the people, didn't he? And I can't remember the exact wording. And all the men of Judah, verse 13, chapter 20, verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives, children, little ones stood before the Lord. So, and it's pretty explicit there. He just didn't say family. He got the whole country to come and stand before the Lord. The point I'm trying to make here is that the good kings led by example. I mean, I'm looking around here. I see all these Marine officers and an army. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to leave you out. But all these officers, and we all know in any form of leadership, in business, in the military, it doesn't matter what it is. The only way to get positive outcome is leading by example within the church itself. We need leadership within the church that leads by example. So when you have these kings, that are setting a godly example before the people, it looks as though that the people are more inclined to follow the covenant requirements of the Lord. So I think that role of leadership is leading by example, is bringing the people before the Lord.
You know, and I certainly agree with what you're saying in terms of positive leadership in that regard, but I often think about what folks like Nehemiah and Josiah must have gone through, and even some of these kings here, tearing down the high places. And it couldn't have been a popular thing with the people. And there was probably a lot of pushback on that, thinking you're kind of extreme, you know, you can be kicking people out of the temple because they're not, you know, they're Samaritans and all sorts of other things. And, you know, I think there's something to be said from, you know, kind of the shepherd's staff being both comforting and also a stick that, you know, there are sometimes, you know, even the leadership, you have to make the hard decision to stick to it and say, hey, we're tearing down these high places. I don't care how, you know, there were a million pragmatic reasons. It's not really hurting anybody, or, you know, maybe it's good for the economy of this region and all sorts of other things. And you see the pragmatism of Jeroboam and why he set up his high places to begin with. And
right.
I think it's instructive for us to kind of look at that and not see that people were probably, you know, had Dick Dastardly hats on and, like, you know,
right,
long mustaches and obviously evil in their own eyes, but the subtlety with which the arguments could be made and how hard it might be to stand for integrity in those situations.
And everybody knew who Dick Dastardly is, right?
Probably some of the kids.
Yeah, I'm going to say, I'm looking through here. Paul, you know Dick Dastardly.
Yeah,
you don't know Dick Dastardly. So we're... Hmm? It was
Cartoon Network.
Yeah, he was a villain. Yes, he was a villain for Dudley Do-Right. Am I correct? Dudley Do-Right. So, I'm sorry, that just struck me. Rich aged, dated a few of us here. I saw Mike, and I know Paul just kind of, and I know you just, it just went right over your head. So your dad has to go home this afternoon and explain to you who Dick Dastardly is.
Dennis is kind of, he's thinking more like that.
And I've heard about the week that you've put up with, brother, and I'll be praying for you. I feel for you. These guys have been a little rough on you this week, from what I hear.
During the time of the top
yes.
five,
all the way to the top five.
So, there seems to be a lacking in respecting the elders within the congregation.
Right.
Yeah.
We can take care of that in a mile away.
Okay. Any questions, any comments, any... Yes.
Well, with the summer, God really impressed on my heart as I was reading through the Old Testament, like Aaron, for example, and, you know, how when Moses was up on the mountain and the people below were making the images and comes down and asks him, you know, what happened, and Moses or Aaron basically said, well, they wanted to do it anyway. He basically let them, rather than stand up and be the leader, but yet, you know, God turned around and appointed him high priest, and it just really shows the mercy of how, even when we think, you know, we fail big time, how can God ever trust us for anything greater, even when we don't necessarily show ourselves faithful in the little things, his, and that was a big thing, obviously, but his mercies are new, and it just shows that, you know, his trust in that's him doing the work, and that he can take those things that are corrupt and make them new and restore them. It just jumped out as really a profound thing to think, you know, to appoint him high priest, considering his leadership and what he did.
Right. And praise God for that we were, that our, the success of his kingdom is not dependent upon our faithfulness, because it wouldn't go very far. And again, we saw that even in the good kings couldn't go there. But I liked your point, Rich, I really did, about it was probably, you're absolutely right, it was probably extremely unpopular to tear down these high places and these altars. And if it whether it had an economic impact or not, it could have, but it definitely had a impact on the way the people looked at their leadership. But it appears from the way we're looking at scripture here that it did have the positive effects. So the people might not have liked it, but we had a positive impact, and I think we see that in Jehoshaphat. In chapter 20, again, in verse 13, where all the men and their wives and their children and their little ones, all the people came before the Lord. So,
we didn't do children's church. Right?
There's no children's church then. No, we didn't do children's church. And apparently there was no nursery either, because the little ones came as well. So, and stood before the Lord. We didn't have cushioned seats. So.
Just as a comment, I like Leonard's point from the sermon last week where he said, you know, if people that attack the scriptures as being man-made neglect to pay attention to places like this where man-made writers would not portray leaders of a movement as being so flawed as this.
Right.
You know, last week he said, you know, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel and there, and how they came about, you know, all the intrigue and wickedness and jealousy between Jacob and his four wives, essentially, and all their kids, you know, treating each other poorly, etc. Who would start a movement, a religion around, you know, 12 people in that manner? And the same thing with these kings in Israel. Messed up. And how they repeatedly went through these cycles of disobedience and then getting plundered and enslaved and then repenting and then coming back and so on. It's just not a good enough story, a flowery enough story to just make up and say, this is the religion that we believe in.
Exactly. And we see that in other writings from antiquity. I mean, the Roman historians never focused on the negative, of unless it was politically expedient to show negativity because the next administration wanted it that way. So, yeah, you never, ever, ever wrote anything negative about the people and about the leadership. So,
this is a good example. Like Rich said, we skipped over the part where you made the alliance with Ahab.
Well, it is in other parts of Scripture. Today we didn't look at it. Today we're...
Ahab, right.
Right. But we're going to. Right. And we're going to see, as we go through chapter 7 here, the decline. Because it's definitely, we're here, and the line graph is not going in the right direction. So, we're definitely seeing a decline in Judah's faithfulness as we go forward here. But that's all I have for this morning. If there's any other questions or comments, we've got a couple minutes. That's it. Paul, can I get you to pray first, please? Thank you.